All right, this morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, and I promise not to preach the whole book, but we will go from Dan to Beersheba today, so just teasing. All right, Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses. We're going to talk about the incarnation of Jesus today. It's an amazing reality that the Creator of all things took on the nature of a human in the man we call Jesus. And we call this the incarnation as a reference to him coming in the flesh, right? Incarnation. Of course, that can take on metaphorical reference as well, but with Jesus, it's quite literal, right? And so he did not merely appear suddenly as a full-grown man. He didn't appear like the angels would appear, right? And they look like a man when they appear and give messages to people. It's not that kind of an appearance. Because angels aren't humans. And when they do that, they're not taking on human flesh. And we don't know all the mechanisms of how angels are able to, you know, manifest in body and then disappear, right? I mean, do their angel-y type things. But it's very clear they're different from humans. But Jesus isn't doing that. He's not just coming as an exalted angel. It's more than that. He comes as a human, and he does so, I mean, the whole way, right? Conception. I don't know if Jesus was a preemie, postie, you know, if right on time, you know. We could make cases for both, right? It's God. He probably was late, you know. But it was the perfect timing. Whatever the case. So Jesus, he goes through the gestational cycle, as we say. He's birthed and a baby and then grows up, has a mother, a dad. At some point, Joseph is out of the picture. It's presumed that at some point he passes away. When, we don't know for sure. He goes through life like a normal human being. Everything, in fact, the Bible in one place says he in all points he was tempted as we are. In other words, God can identify with, because sometimes, how many of you have ever done this? Well, you don't know how it feels. You haven't gone through what I've gone through. All right, I don't have an imagination at all. You know, I have no experience of life from which to try to, yeah, I don't know what it's like to have a baby. But I can, in fear and trembling, say, I don't want to. Right? I could get that. I can watch somebody have their arm chopped off and not have to have my arm chopped off to say, well, I can't really feel what you're feeling, brother. You know, right? It's just, you know, there's a certain part of you that just shrinks back and it's like, ah, get away from that, you know, right? But God, he comes down and takes off the board our complaint. God, you just don't know what it's like being a human being. You got all these expectations of me. You just can't understand what it's like to be human. Now, first of all, he made us, and he made all the universe, so you're speaking to the Creator of all things that he can't understand, right? So that's it's a bad argument. Don't use it. It's a bad argument already. But in his mercy, in his grace, okay? What I'm saying is he doesn't have to do this to destroy our argument. But in his grace and his mercy, he takes on the additional nature of a human. And goes through life. Yeah, we don't have to picture this thing where Jesus has to be tempted in every single. He's got to go through every single thing. Of course, he was a male, so there's lots of things that the women have to deal with that he didn't have to deal with. But that's not the point of it. That as he goes through this life and he sees all these things, and I think that's one of the reasons why we see Jesus so compassionate to women and why they were drawn to him, not because he was Adonis. But because there was something powerful about this man who got them and understood their pains and their sufferings. And so, Jesus, he is God saying to us, I know it's tough. I know it's difficult. But you can trust me, right? You can trust me. So in Jesus, God signals to us that he's intimately aware of the difficulties that we face down here on earth. And yet he came to do far more than that. Amen? Not just to let us know, you know, I know how it is. And, I've said this before. When Jesus comes, he's crucified and he's resurrected. In a sense, he's won everything. He doesn't have to share it with us. Right? I mean, in some way, he could just say, I did it. You know, stinks to be you guys. See you later. Walk away. That would have been righteous. Well, it wouldn't have been godly, but it would have been par for the course. Hey, you did it. We didn't. And yet the mercy and the grace of Christ, he comes down in order to do for, to really save us. And so let's look at this here in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul's writing in verse 1, he says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you this morning for your mercy and your grace. Lord Jesus, not just that you identify with us by experiencing what we experience, and not just that you give us an example of what it means to trust the love of God and to love others, but more than that, you pull us out of a tough situation of slavery in which we could not get out. And so we praise you and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about this. The first point I want to point out here is Jesus came when the time was just right. How many of you feel that way? Boy, I'm glad Jesus came 2,000 years ago. That was just the right time, right? Okay, anyways. Now, Paul is writing to the churches in the interior of what we call Turkey today, right? That's where Galatia was. And so he's writing to a region, and there's a number of churches there. And they were having a difficulty or a problem with individuals coming in and telling them, hey, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but even you Gentiles, you still have to obey the law of Moses. It's Jesus plus the law of Moses that equals salvation. So, so you got to do that. And so for the males, you got to be circumcised, and you got to do the feast days, and you got to do all this and do all that. Now, the problem isn't so much doing any one of those things. The problem is thinking that I have to do them in order to be saved, okay? And that's the problem. And, of course, Paul in the book of Galatians is making the case that that is not necessary. But in making that case, I want us to see what he's showing us here. He's counteracting this teaching with the truth about why God gave Israel the law. In other words, the purpose of the law becomes important, okay? These guys are thinking, who are telling them, are thinking that the law's purpose is to save us. And Jesus is extraneous. I mean, you know, we don't get a detailed talking to them as to how they're full view of Jesus would be, but it's kind of like, yeah, well, he's the Messiah. We've been waiting for him, but we still have to keep the law. And so this concept of a new covenant, they weren't really coming across with it. And Paul speaks to the purpose of the law. And as he's doing that, he brings forth this analogy of a tutor. So you've got a child in a home who needs to grow up. Now, in our day and age, Lord help you if you send them to public school, but you send them to school or you homeschool them yourself, right? Which is a good thing. But he's, dealing with a culture where if you had enough money, you would have a slave or hire a slave / servant. If you had lots of money, it just depends on the case. That would basically be their governor, governess, that type of thing. And you know how it is. So you can have a dynamic, and this is what he's presenting. You have a dynamic where you have, a parent that is well-to-do, has an estate, business, whatever, And so their kid growing up, well, he needs to learn some things, so I'm going to have this person come and train him. Now, that person who's doing the training is like God to the child, right? You know, it's like the kid is like a slave to this slave whose job is to teach them, okay? But notice, at some point, that's going to change. This kid is not going to be a kid under a tutor for forever. That the whole intention of a tutor is so that they'll be ready to enter into adulthood, okay? And in this case, you know, begin to participate in the business, but we're also talking about an inheritance. So when dad passes away, you know, then it's going to be mine. You know, that which is his will become mine. I'll have that which belongs to me to work with. And I've been prepared all along. And so there's this stage as a child where there's this teaching. And so, and we can bring it across. It doesn't matter what kind of teaching environment. You realize, okay, well, you can have people who taught you in your life, and they're just a teacher, right? And in a sense, that's no great, esteemed, powerful, high position. You know, you just look at their paychecks, and you know it's not. But then at the same time, the people they taught go on to become what, right? Now, I know some of them are, you know, driving the garbage truck. How many of you are thankful that there are guys who drive the garbage trucks? Aren't you? I mean, there's so many things within our society that we can look down our nose on it and not realize that, you know, that's a beautiful thing. Somebody will come by and pick up my garbage. That hasn't always been a thing, right? You know, we are so spoiled. And so different ways in which we can serve one another. We esteem some of them highly. We look down our nose at others. But whenever you do something for the Lord in towards others, right? Do everything you do is unto the Lord. When we serve others to please God, there's no higher calling. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, picking up the garbage or being, you know, I don't know what you would think of as a really high position in our culture, but, you know. Being at a very high position. So Paul, you know, brings this image to them, and he's trying to help them to see that the law was functioning. God gave the law to function as like a tutor, a teacher. It's trying to teach us something so that when Messiah comes with the new covenant, you'll get it. It will have purchase. It will have leverage on your heart. It won't just, right? And so therefore, now that we're at the stage where Messiah has come, he's bringing in the new covenant, why do you want to go back, right? How many of you have ever thought the thought, man, I wish I was back in high school? There might be one person because their life just went downhill after high school. Those were the best days of my life, you know, right? But I would say 99.99999%, even if you had... Did anybody have a good experience in high school? Let's just say, even if you had as good as you could have it, in some ways, there's a part of you that's like, yeah, I don't want to go back. I want to go forward, right? You know, it's just like, even if it was a good thing in your life. Anyways, so Jesus came at just the right time. So let's remind ourselves that from the giving of the law to Paul writing here, or to Jesus, it's like, it's over 1,400 years, right? And for us, Jesus came 2,000 years. So whenever we're thinking, well, that just doesn't make sense. Why would he come 2,000 years ago? He really should have come during the American Empire, you know. Whatever we might think, however we might think of that, that's kind of weird. Guess what? All the ancients before then are thinking what? He's never coming. What is this? You know, he's taking too long, right? And so the Bible tells us that he came at just the right time. And so I think there is this kind of principle in life that if both sides are ticked off, that might be the right answer, right? Or it's headed in the right direction. We'll give you that. Of course, when we're talking about Jesus, it is the right answer. When we're talking about the timing of God, it's perfect. It's perfect for what we need. Do we even know what we need, right? If we do, it's because God's revealed it to us. He's given it to us in his word. So let's look at a couple points here under this coming at the right time. It uses the phrase in the fullness of time. Verse 4 tells us that God sent his son in the fullness of time. So there is a quantitative aspect to this, but it's really more qualitative, okay? What I mean that it's equivalent to saying that he came at the perfect time, okay? The time was just ripe. Now, sometimes there is an amount to that. I mean, there's always an amount to it, right? But the amount's not always the critical thing, okay? So your kid may be 18, but he's not ready to graduate yet, right? Yes, it is quantitatively the time, but qualitatively not. And so usually you don't wait till they're 18 to hold them back, but it can, you know, can happen. So all that to say, so there's this sense of the fullness of time. When the time had come, that's ripe for the right thing to happen. Now, we can argue about that, right? You know, so like I'm saying, you know, well, he should have come closer to our time period. The ancients before would say, oh, he should have came closer to our time period. He took too long. Now, if we think that he came too soon and they think he came too late, like I'm saying, then there's some sort of probably he came at just the right time. And so maybe it's my thinking that needs to adjust rather than God's, right? And that's I think that's a pretty safe bet. Anytime you find yourself, it's one to say, God, I don't understand why you're doing it this way. But it's quite another to then take God to the woodshed, so to speak, and it should have been this way, it should have been that way. And of course, most people who do that probably really don't believe there is a God. They're just arguing with a friend over how, if there really was a God, he should have done it this way. And because he didn't do that way, then therefore I know he's not really a God. You know, it's just a made-up thing. And so he came in the fullness of time. But it begs the question, from what perspective? Right? From my perspective, he came too soon. From the ancient perspective, he came too late. So the perspective of behind he came at just the right time is God's perspective, right? It's from the perspective of God. So that from God's perspective, when Jesus took on flesh and lived among us, lived among them, it was just the perfect time. And in fact, in verse 2, notice that in the analogy he's using, he says that until the time appointed by the father, right? So when a father's looking at his child, okay, you're going to be under a tutor. They're probably not all a genius. You know, going to be like Doogie, who I don't know who the latest guy to do this, but or gal. You know, you get these people, they're like 13, and they've just graduated from college and got their first degree, you know, and at 14, they got their second degree. And, you know, it's just, there are people like that. They're just savants, right? They're geniuses. And so, but that's not, those are outliers. Let's just, you know, yeah, let's just make it clear. They are outliers, right? They don't count. We just kind of cut them off the data because they're just way, way, way. And there, of course, we won't talk about the outliers on the other side, but from what perspective? He's saying that the father's looking, and this is what I'm looking for. And, you know, our schools do this today, right? It's like, well, we want them to, before they graduate, they need to kind of have this and figured out, and there's got to be some sort of standard. And well, God has, I won't say standard, but he's got this understanding. They need to learn some things before. So, what did they have to learn, right? And we could probably spend all day long talking about what are some things we can learn from the law, right? But he's not just talking about what the world needs to learn, like the Gentile nations, but specifically he gave the law to Israel to teach them something, right? Was the law teaching them, you know, those Gentiles, they are no good because they don't have the law. God doesn't love them because he didn't give them the law, right? What is the real teaching of the law? And so we can misunderstand our teacher. We can misunderstand and or be kind of blockheaded, maybe not be paying attention when the teacher's talking, right? And how does the law speak to us? It's pretty much always when I sin, The law has something to say to me about it, right? Or when somebody else sins against me, right? The law has something to say to me about it. And so we get this dynamic as we're going through life. If you were an Israelite and you're going through life, and listen, they didn't do this. There were times in their period when they weren't obeying practically anything in it. But it was there, right? And by the grace of God, it didn't disappear. Oh, look what we found here, back hidden behind the pulpit. You know, it's a Bible. Well, what were they teaching up till then? You know, right? So this recognition that from God's perspective, Israel, not just the nations, but Israel, the people whom he called and had his word, needed to learn some things. So that when Christ came, they would get it. And, you know, if I were to boil the whole law down to anything, it's Paul. When Paul's speaking in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, chapter 1 is all about how we know that the Gentiles are lost, right? That's a no-brainer. Every Jew, in the crowd, now he's writing to the Romans, right? So there are some Jews there. And so every Jew in the crowd is like, that's right. You know, those Romans or those Gentiles. But then chapter 2, guess what? He turns his, we'll call it I was going to turn his gaze, but really it's probably more like a scope. He turns his scope to the Jews, and he makes a case for you had the law, but you're in the same place as the Gentiles. In other words, he makes a case that the law was given to shut the mouths of righteous people. Righteous, air quotes, right? Righteous people. Because in and of myself, my righteousness can only get so high. Right? Or it can only jump so far. And my righteousness is kind of like Evel Knievel trying to get across the Snake River Canyon, right? You land on the same side. You don't even get out there, right? So the law shows us that the problem isn't that guy over there. Who, let's just say he's very, let's just for the sake of argument say, you know, he's a murderer, blasphemer, you know, just everything horrible you can think of. And I've been going to church all my life and a pretty good guy, you know. And in that context of comparing ourselves with one another, what does the Bible tell us about comparing ourselves with one another? It's not wise. Because I can always find somebody to look down upon and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. But God's word is saying, now you need me just as much as they do. Now, you won't believe that until you've lived a little life and you've done like what Israel had done. You won't believe it until you've disobeyed God and rebelled against God so many times and fallen on your face and God's kicked you into exile, then brought you back, and then you did stuff again. And then even when he does send Messiah at the perfect time, what do you do? Now, praise God, there was a remnant that believed. God always had a remnant. And so the church had built upon this these Jewish people of the first century who, that's the man. And they were sitting, and I have no problem letting go of my righteousness. But many of them, it wasn't the highest of society that was embracing Jesus. It was these, you know, people that society had told them, you're cursed of God because you're sick. You're cursed of God because you're a leper. You're cursed of God because you've been divorced or you're not rich and all these things. And Jesus shows up, blessed are you if you mourn, right? You're blessed because God's put the kingdom of heaven right in front of you. Enter in, right? And so from what perspective? We see this concept in other places. You remember God speaking to Abraham? And he says, you know, I'm going to give this land to you. He's in the promised land, in Canaan. I'm going to give all this land to you. Abraham's dwelling in tents, right? But to your offspring. But it's going to be 400 years from now. In fact, your offspring are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be slaves there for a time, but I'll bring them out. And the reason it's going to be 400 years from now is because the sin of the Amorites, which was one of the big clans in that, is not complete or come to the fullness. It could be translated either way. It's not full. Their sin isn't full. In other words, God even does the same thing. We're talking about a blessing of Jesus coming, but it's the same thing as in judgment. That God withholds his judgment because it's a proper time for judgment. You judge too soon, then it doesn't help from people to learn and to grow. And so those Amorites, they were already sinners. God already knew, yeah, these guys, I'm going to have to deal with them. But they've got 400 years. Well, he's looking ahead. He sees in 400 years, they will have reached the point in their society where it's so bad that it's just like judgment, right? And that's when I will give this land to your offspring. Paul does the same thing speaking about Israel in Romans chapter 11, right? He says that, you know, Israel had a partial blindness for a time as a people. Now, I mentioned there was a remnant that believed, but as a people, there's this blindness that has come upon them to see who Christ truly is, or that Jesus is the Christ. But he says that's not for forever. And he gives this until the times of the Gentiles are come to their fullness, or the full number of Gentiles are brought in. You get this kind of what is meant by the fullness, right? And so, yeah. So this sense of, yeah, God's doing something even through the church. Do you realize that God has seasons for the church? Think about the first 300 years. The church was persecuted heavily by the Roman Empire. By the end of the 300s, the leader, the Caesar, is a Christian. Or at least he grew up in a Christian home and is talking Christianese, right? And they've gone from being a banned or an outlawed religion, or not having official status, might be the better way to say it, to not only having official status, but Theodosius in 380, he's actually saying it's illegal to be a pagan, right? I mean, so that's a huge, so the church goes from a season of, you know, persona non grata, you know, in the world, and persecuted. You know, the persecution would go like this, right? It wasn't always 100. But to then, the empire is ours. In fact, it's so much so that, you know, it's funny, historians. Oh, we had the Roman kingdom, and then we have the Byzantine kingdom. Well, Constantine moved his capital to Byzantium, renamed it Constantinople. It's still the Roman Empire, but its character changed so drastically that, okay, well, we're going to cut it off right here, and it goes from being kind of a pagan empire to being this Christian empire, and for some reason, we got to use Byzantium instead of Constantinople. So, anyways, yeah, so this recognition that different season. What's God teaching us in these different seasons, right? You ever think about that? You know, what do they say? If you don't pay attention to history, you're doomed to repeat it. It's failures, you know. And how many times, perhaps, has the church repeated some errors and failures over and over again? Here, another little thing. I do like history, so I apologize if some of you are wanting to go to home and go to sleep right now. But I think about how, you know, Christianity, of course, was very successful in Europe. But notice that it seems like once we, quote, ascended to the top of the empire, we were pretty enamored with kings because they're a lot like Jesus. Well, they're not at all like Jesus, but the concept of a king is a lot like Jesus, right? And so, yeah. And so we keep doubling down on kings, monarchies. And then in 1776, our nation's like, yeah, we're done with kings. I think we learned that lesson. No king but King Jesus. Now, there's another lesson to be learned there. You can say those words, but are you living them, right? Is Jesus the king of America today? Well, yes and no, right? He's got that position. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. But are we serving him, right? Are we being good citizens? And so, wow, this recognition of God's teaching us things. And so you might be saying, well, they've been saying Jesus has come back for forever. Well, really, for 2,000 years. But it's a fairy tale. It's never going to happen. It's just made up. You know, you could do all those things. But you might just be forgetting that there. We can go back in time. Well, he's never coming. The Messiah's never coming. And boom, he shows up, and they weren't ready. The flood. Oh, you say, this guy's been going on. He's building this big old ark, and he's been going on for 100 years that water's going to fall from the sky. Like, who ever heard of such a thing? You know, just stupid, you know. And but there came a day when it was too late. right? So think that over when we're in this age. And are there things that we as a world just haven't learned from history? And that God's still kind of trying to get us to that place? There's also a sense where the sin of the world, just as the sin of the Amorites wasn't complete, the sin of the world is coming to a completeness. The nations of the world and all that. But in the midst of that is God's mercy and grace, his purpose and his plan through us to call forth a people who will survive all that. Not just survive, but thrive, right? You're going to go through the other side and come out standing with Christ, you know. Wow. And so God's purpose and plan, there's a rightness to his timing that we don't see because we're not paying attention. But if we start to pay attention, now I'm not going to say you're going to see everything. But then you'll begin to marvel at his wisdom. And you'll begin to understand, okay, so, yes, I would love Jesus to come right now, okay? But he may take another 10 years. He may take another 100 years. And you can say, well, the world could never hold together that long. Well, I think God can keep it together as long as he wants it to stay together. So be careful with that, right? And so, we shouldn't be, listen, look at the empires of the past and the stories of the past. We shouldn't even have made it to here. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. And so he is restraining things that would speed it up. And because he's trying to teach us, he has a timing for it. That brings us to my second point, that Jesus was sent forth. You get that phrase there. The Father sends forth Jesus, and then he goes on. Part of that purpose is to redeem. Okay, he sends him forth to redeem us. So at this perfect time, God sends Jesus, and he's coming to redeem us. So there's a lot to unpack in that. So let's begin with the fact that Jesus was sent, right? He's on a mission from God. God's got a purpose. And in fact, Jesus emphasizes that I'm not here to say what I want to say. I'm not here to do what I want to do. Anybody who goes to a cross purposely, you know, knowingly, their flesh is fighting them. And we see Jesus in the garden that night. Father, he actually says, Abba, Father, which we'll come back to that in a little bit. Abba, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. What you will, not what I will, right? So, yeah, Jesus comes on a mission from the Father. And so in many ways, the gospel writers are showing that Jesus wasn't doing his own thing. And, you know, kind of like what we tend to do as humans, even as Christian humans, right? Just kind of doing our thing. And so we may have many political saviors who rise up around the world, but in the end, they're generally doing their own thing. You know, it is kind of a thing that, you know, they can maybe say, well, I believe God's called me to do this. But at the end of the day, we'll see from the fruits that they do. And we could say 9 million times out of 9 million and one, you know, it's not, yeah, you're falling short yourself. So, yeah, we can have many political saviors, but Jesus said that he would only speak and do what the Father sent him to do. So, guess what? The cross is the proof, right? It's a proof about he's not just promoting himself. It's not just about doing what he wants. He actually is accomplishing something that God the Father wants done. And it's not pretty. You ever have something that you know God wants you to do it, but you're just like, yeah. How about Mary? Right? When God says, hey, I got this plan. You're going to conceive a child without ever being with a man. So the Holy Spirit's going to, just as God spoke the worlds into existence, he can. And we don't know, did he use her egg? Did he supply all the gen? We don't know. It's just, and you can argue good cases either way, but yeah. So God supplies whatever information is needed, and the conception in that moment. And now think about it. She's like very quickly doing the math of a young, Judean girl. You know, okay, no one's gonna believe that. This is what all my girlfriends are gonna say about me. You know, this is what my dad's gonna do. This is what Joseph's gonna do. You know, all the bad stuff. But she comes to the conclusion, because she can't deny it. Here's God through his angel speaking to me. Let it be done unto me. Right? She yields. Oh, let's do it. Right? Let's do it. It's going to hurt. Let's do it. You know, no, it's maybe a tear, maybe a, oh, man, okay, let's do this. Joseph the same way. We talked about this in Sunday school, right? The angel in the dream says to him, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, right? Because by taking her as his wife, he's admitting that they broke the marriage covenant, that he's the father to society. He's not actually admitting that, but everybody's going to read it one way or another. Ah, Jesus, illegitimate birth. You know, he's this, he's that. There's a whole, you know, John chapter 8. Boy, sometimes, you know, the language barrier, or maybe our inability to want to put it into English language. Yeah, John chapter 8 is an argument over who's the real bastard. And I'm being serious. That's what they're calling Jesus. And you can kind of tell he ticked them off. Or they ticked him off. He lets them know just who's really whose son. But Jesus had a particular mission. And Israel wanted it to be about delivering them from political tyranny, right? God come down, and this is my list of things I want you to do. And sometimes there might be something on that list. God says, oh, yeah, I do want to do that. So I've got that for you. But, you know, these other 15 million things you got, that's not what I have for you. I'm thinking of Baruch. Jeremiah had a he actually was a prince in Israel, but it was not a good time to be a prince in Israel. Baruch, believed in Jeremiah, actually helped, he had the ability to write things down, so he served as a scribe for Jeremiah, but he's actually like a prince in Israel. But there's a point where God tells him, don't ask anything of me, this is the one thing I'm going to give you, you'll live. Don't think about maybe one day you'll sit on the throne. Don't think about maybe one day you're going to be this, you're going to be that. The best thing for your society, for your day and age, when I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and destroy the whole nation, the best thing, I'm going to give you the best thing. You're going to live. Wow. How many of us would like to live in that generation, right? Where the best thing you could hope for is to live. And so, but God blessed him with that. And so Jesus has this mission, and it's not to save them from political tyranny. It's to save them from a different tyranny. That the law was trying to show us that you're under the tyranny of your own flesh, your own sin. Your own the pull of your flesh towards sin, but then, of course, we end up sinning, and then there's a certain bondage that comes from that sin, and the longer you live, you get more of that built up, and you get all these chains, and so unless, like David, you're falling before God, you know, repenting and crying out for his mercy, right, in Psalm 50. And so this is why, you know, politics in any nation are destined to be a stomach-churning event, right? Jesus will come again in order to deal with the political tyranny, but we must make sure that we're learning the lessons that God has for us, okay? And so deliverance from spiritual tyranny is pictured as redemption. He's come to redeem us. So let's talk a little bit about redemption. Just what is redemption? The idea of redemption starts with a person who's fallen into a state in which they've, in a sense, lost their inheritance. They've lost their property, you know, all the stuff that's their lot in Israel or for us in life. The thing that God has or that we have as a just a citizen of this country, but it's even bigger. The thing that God has for us as a part of humanity. Right? So there's this redemption. We've fallen into a state where we've lost our inheritance, whether as individuals as they would within Israel or just humans within the plan of God for humanity, right? So Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, right? They're God's imagers on the earth. He delegates the earth to their dominion and crash, right? And now we're under the bondage of sin, and the devil's abusing that and using that. So we're under the bondage of him. And so what's redemption? We've lost this our ability to do what God's called us to do. And then Israel, we've got the law, ends up having lost their ability to do what God had called them to do. And so Jesus comes forth. Yes, he's going to do it. But he's doing more than that. He's redeeming us out of a situation you can't get out of. And so Ruth is a good picture, right? Now, she's not an Israelite, but she was married to one who had an inheritance, but he dies. And they don't have any offspring. And they had, you know, it was kind of one of those times. They had sold their property and gone to a foreign country. He dies in a foreign country. She comes back. Well, the property's been sold. So to get it back, you'd have to pay that price. But she's just a young Moabite girl. She doesn't have any ability to get the money together to pay for that back. She needs someone who will help her. And so this concept of a redeemer is that you start with, you've got to be a kinsman. Got to have a kinsman who's willing to pay the price for you to get your inheritance back. Oh, okay, so how much is the property? Oh, it's only $1.5 million. Anybody here have a kinsman who could drop $1.5 million? All right. But if you did, I don't know, depending on the quality of your character, you might feel a little squeamish about somebody dropping $1.5 million. Okay, so. Anyway, but then in the story of Ruth, there's also another aspect to the, it's not just your inheritance that you get to participate in, but then that gets passed down to your children. She has no children. And so that property is going to, once she dies, it really just gets swallowed up by the closest kin. And so her line, you know, of her husband is going to end. And so this concept of redemption, to qualify for redemption, you have no power to fix it. I have no money. I have no husband, right? That's her problems. And so she needs a close kinsman that would solve her problems, that would want to solve her problems. And so redemption, the solution comes for them, another Israelite, but for us, another human. Right, and so this is the picture. You only qualify for redemption if you are destitute and unable to redeem for yourself. And so the problem is that many humans don't believe that they're that sinful, or that sin is really that big of a deal. Right? No, it required God to take on flesh and die in our place. That's a big deal. And if you've spent a little bit of time interacting with everybody else's sin. I know. Let's not deal with our own. It's a big deal to us. You ever notice that where our tendency in the flesh is to really make a big deal of what other people's sin is and a small deal about our own? But don't you realize they're doing the same thing? And so we're all just pointing a finger at each other. You're the problem. No, you're the problem. Does that sound like, I was just talking about politics a minute ago. Does this sound familiar? You know, you're the problem. We can do this in marriages. We can do this among siblings. We can do this with our, you know, nations and enemies. And you're the problem. And but not want to deal with what Jesus comes and he shows that, no, you're all in the same boat. And you need a redeemer. But I love you. And so we get those. So with Ruth, the picture is marriage, right? But in Galatians, the picture is adoption, right? God's going to, because of what Jesus does, God adopts you. He's a true son, right? No adoption with Jesus. But we are adopted into God's family, into a close. He's got plenty of reserves. He can pay for it all, right? But even then, to come in, and now we have a future, we have a hope, we have an inheritance. We can do what we were made to be as human beings. And so that picture of redemption is all made possible by Jesus. He qualifies to redeem us. That's what in verse, let's see here, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law. Now, what's he mean? What's he talking about there? Well, it's all about qualification, okay? So that he's born of a woman. It ties. No, we could tie that all the way back to Eve. Remember, God's he's talking about. Okay, you're going to be cursed for this. You're going to be, and this is what's going to happen. He goes through Adam. He goes to Eve, and then he goes to the serpent. But at the end of the serpent's curse, what does he say? He gives this promise to Adam and Eve, and also a promise to the serpent. But you don't want to be the serpent in this case. He says, the seed of the woman, right, is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent's going to crush his heel or bruise his heel. So you get this sense of, the devil's going to get a lick on him, but there's one coming from the seed of woman who's going to crush his head, right? And so, and in fact, that's partly Paul brings that up in Romans, where he talks about, God will soon crush Satan underneath of our feet. What's he talking about? He's talking about the completion of what Christ is doing. And so so he qualifies. He's born of a woman. He qualifies as the seed of the woman, born of a woman, right? He's a human. He can now step up and represent us, or representatively pay the price for us. We could also recognize that because of Mary's, lineage back to David, so he's from the proper line to fit all the prophecies of the Messiah. But born under the law. Israel tended to believe that only the other nations needed redemption. We've got God's law. But Paul is showing that even those under the law were in bondage and needed redeemed. And so Christ comes under the law to redeem those out from underneath the law. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus is proof that not even perfect laws. I gotta slow down so you can let this sink in. Not even perfect laws can solve the sin problem in this world. In fact, we could say, fast forward to the millennium. What's the lesson of the millennium? Not even a perfect administrator with glorified, resurrected humans being the administration can fix the sin problem. There's still going to be a rebellion, right? There's two problems. What's going on in the heart of people and this spiritual interloper, right? So we got these things going on. And so how important for... So God's trying to teach you some things. But of course, if you don't believe in God, or if you don't want to believe in God, or however you're approaching it, what we double down on stupid every generation. And so, but God in his mercy, he's orchestrated. I think one of the things about what happened in America is not that it's perfect, but it's part of the argument, God's teaching, right? So what do we notice? That it's great to be free and to get out from underneath of a tyrannical king, and now we're going to be responsible, right? Well, you still have to get out of bed and go to work. And we have, you could say politically speaking, we haven't gotten out of bed and gone to work. And so here we are, So easier said than done. So Jesus qualifies to redeem us. And so the death of Jesus both teaches us and it teaches us, but it also pays the price for us to get back what we've lost because of sin. All right, I am bringing this to a close. Let's just look at another couple of verses and then we'll finish. It says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Amen. Think about that. You have received the adoption of sons. But that's the thing. He says, through Jesus, you are now adopted into God's family. You're sons, and that means you're an heir, that there's this inheritance for you. In fact, we already step into part of that inheritance already. And so I used the image of Ruth to speak of redemption, but in that context, it's marriage. But here, it's inheritance, okay? And so adopted in the family and having an inheritance that's from God. Now, under the law, the picture is you're a little kid. But in Christ, Christ comes forward and says, "Hey, follow me. We're going into adulthood." But how many of you know it's one thing to step up into adulthood and, whatever it would be in their society, but just, bring it forward to us. Okay, 19, or in case you're going to go to college, so let's say 22, whatever. 22, all right, I'm ready to step forth into adulthood. Okay, maybe 26, I'm ready to step forward into adulthood, and because they just kicked me off my parents' insurance. But, whatever the case, when you hit that point, there's quite a whole range of adulthood ahead of you. Right? If I knew half of what I know now when I was 22, 26, 30, you know, whatever. You know, there's a lot of dumb things that would have been less dumb. I'll just put it that way. So, okay. So anyways, yeah. So it's not like, oh, I'm an adult now, you know, I'm going to run the world. Okay. We still got a lot to learn, and we're not in our glorified bodies yet. So there's a sense where we're stepping into something, but we need to still pay attention to Jesus and learn from him, because he's bringing us to a place where when we step into the new heavens and the new earth in glorified bodies, no desire, no pull towards sin or anything like that. Now we can get down to business. We can do some amazing things. And it doesn't matter what, you go, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to sit around and play harps all day. That's for sure. But unless you want to. Yeah. So the Bible pictures it this way. Now we are to deal with what is not ours. We're stewards of it. It's God's. Okay? Just like an adult son stepping, okay, I'm going to start learning the family business. It's not your business yet. Calm down. Okay? You know, and if you got a good dad, he's going to, okay, you start down there on the dock bringing it. What? I wanted to be, you know, no. You got some things to learn, son. But at some point, the dad's going to step aside, and now it's your business, right? We usually call that death and inheritance. Well, we're talking about God here, but that's what he says. If you'll be faithful with that which isn't yours, then there'll come a day when I will give you that which is yours, which is the picture of eternity. That it's a picture of God just letting us loose and, okay, image me. Let's go, because we've dealt with the sin problem. And so praise the Lord for that. So the Spirit, notice he uses the same language of the Spirit there in verse 6. That the Spirit is on a mission from God. You ever think about that? That the Holy Spirit is down here right now on a mission from God. Maybe he's still knocking on your head, knocking on your heart, saying, hey, I got some stuff that God wants me to accomplish. Will you let me in? You know, okay, so, all right. When you're adopted by God as a child, which happens when we put our faith in Christ, then he sends forth his Spirit to reside in you. And just as Jesus was on a mission of redemption, the Spirit comes alongside of us to help us to walk in faith in this new adulthood, right? And help us to image God and to walk with him and to do so without complaining in this wilderness, right? You know, without murmuring and complaining about God, okay, without complaining too much. And he helps us to overcome our own sin, to become an incarnation of Christ to the world around us, right? That as Jesus goes away, but he sends the Spirit to do what? To work in us so that we can be like him, to shine the light. And so we've talked about that. And so he helps us to do that. And so this is referred as a down payment on the fullness that we're going to receive at the resurrection. So think about that. Through Jesus, God's brought you into this familial relationship that's intended to be intimate, okay? And the Spirit is witnessing within your spirit, as he says here, that you're a child of God, and he helps us to cry out to God in intimate terms. And so he uses that phrase, Abba, Father, okay? And it's that word Abba, it kind of became popular for a while to equate it to daddy or papa. And it is a term that a little kid would use, but it's also a term an adult son would use. So maybe daddy, papa isn't quite proper. It really is the concept of father, but it's extremely intimate. That would be used of a little kid all the way up to an adult. I mentioned this already. Jesus used this in the garden. He's not a little kid. He's the eternal Son of God. And he's getting ready to go to war against our sin. And pin his flesh down, and we're doing this. We're going to get crucified and do this for God the Father and for these people. And he does it out of love. He does it out of obedience and all of that. He's getting ready to do that, and he's crying out to Abba, Father. I don't think he's saying Papa, Daddy. It is warriors talking to each other. One, the seasoned father, the other, in the child position, the adult son. And wow. So Abba Father, when the Spirit of God comes in with you, it helps you to understand, okay, this is the kind of relationship I have with God. You know, definitely God's been through every fire that's been on this planet, but I've been through a little fire myself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you got there through some tough times and some difficulty and fire, and the knowing that no matter what fire is ahead, you know, if they heat the furnace 7 times higher, it doesn't matter because God is with me. And so whatever, you know, Jesus went through the cross, he died, right? And so everybody in the religious world of that day would say, proof God doesn't like him. And what is it? It's actually the proof that he loves God. That's what it is. It's proof of how much he loves God, that he trusts God even to the point of death, and in therefore inheriting all things. So, 2 more points and we'll close. We are no longer slaves. He uses that phrase. We're no longer slaves. And so, yes, he's pointing back to slaves under the law, little kid. We're no longer little kids having to have God give us a bedtime, right? You know, focused on the superficial. We're now a grown adult saying, I better go to bed because I got work to do tomorrow. You get me? You know, that's what we're talking about. You're no longer a slave to these little rules and principles, but the heart of those rules and principles, now you do by the Spirit of God, like an adult, okay? Like a spiritual adult, and we're called into that. And so the problem today is that too many people who are on the war path to fix the sin in your life, right, lack Jesus. And they haven't lifted a finger to fight sin in their own heart and mind. And so Christ, Christians are to be a people who are going to war against their own sin. And in that bloody battle, let me tell you, many scrapes and broken limbs and hacked off arms, you know, we talked about earlier. You know, in the midst of all that, the grace of God bringing you through as we trust him and believe in him and the Spirit helping us. And then when I come into somebody's life and say, let me tell you about Jesus, right? It's a way different story. But I tell you, without Jesus, it's always, you are the devil. We got to kill you. And then pretty soon it's like, oh, now we changed our mind. That person over there is the devil. Or those kind of people are the devil. Let's kill them, you know. And that's human history without God. And so, yeah, we're no longer slaves. Not only just to the law, but to our own sin. They don't have to control us because I see it for what it is. And I understand God says, hey, yes, your flesh is the problem, but I'm going to fix it. So trust me. Now let's go to war, right? And so lastly, we are heirs. All through this, Paul has referred to us as heirs of God. We are spiritual adults, but we're not, you know, it's not fully manifest what we're going to be, right? This is a training period. You know, we're still in the probationary period of working the business. but when we come out the other side with God's grace, guess what? An eternity of that close relationship with God in which there's no barriers, no separation. That picture in Revelation is what? We're dwelling with Christ and the Father, and their light is the light by which we live. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Jesus, that all that I've talked about begins with him saying yes in heaven and coming down. And in that, he's not just saying yes to some kind of fun trip, but is really saying yes to a difficult and hard experience, saying yes to a battle against the greatest enemies of humanity, our sin, and interposing himself between us and the wrath of God, but also making it possible that if we'll trust him to interpose between us and our arch enemy, the devil.